Alexander was the third child born to Kim and Gary Hooper. Gary was the minister at Tenterfield Presbyterian Church and now is a chaplain in the Air Force. Ultrasounds before Alex's birth suggested his kidneys wouldn't work properly, and that's how it turned out. When he was born, tests showed that he had almost no kidney function, and his little body began to be slowly poisoned by the toxins. He was too young for dialysis. At about 12 months, from memory, he received a kidney transplant from his grandfather. A complicated operation at the best of times, but can you imagine how tricky it would be for someone who was around 12 months? Everyone was hopeful that the new kidney would be accepted and would begin doing its job and that Alex would regain his health. Unfortunately, within a few months, the body began to reject the organ and Alex died a few months later. A terrible, tragic story put huge strains on Alex's little body, but also on the parents and on the whole family. Organ donation. It's wonderful, it's life-saving, it's an incredible technological medical advance, but in other ways it's quite unnatural, isn't it? A foreign organism surgically connected to the rest of the body, and it begins to exchange nutrients and wastes. The body helps the organ helps the body. At least that's the theory. But there's a downside. The patient has to take powerful anti-rejection drugs, which have all sorts of side effects for the rest of their life. Because the natural reaction of a human body is to reject foreign tissue. It's the way God's designed it. And what's supposed to be a mutually beneficial relationship turns toxic and destructive. The body develops antibodies, and their work is to destroy that new organ, to attack it, to treat it like an infection, and then to break it down until it eventually stops working and has to be removed. And so the need for anti-rejection drugs. And it's a bit like that with the church, to be honest. We're a body. We're made up of many different parts, parts that are joined together by a number of things. But on the surface, well, it's not a natural connection. On the surface, we're from a whole range of different backgrounds, different ages, different interests, different ways of thinking about things, different nationalities, different languages, different ways of doing things. We're really a whole bunch of transplanted organs connected together. A hand from here, a kidney from there, an ear from somewhere else. We saw it a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, how Jesus has joined us all together as one new humanity. He preached peace to those who were far away, peace to those who were near. He put to death hostility, and he gives us all access to God through the Spirit. There's unity, but there's diversity. There's one body, but there's many different parts. There's one future, but many different pasts. Unity, but not uniformity. And because Jesus is the foundation and the centre of it all, and we're all following him, then his plan is that we will grow together, that we'll interact and supply and support and protect each other as we all live for him. That's the theory, but the reality is often quite different. Often there are toxic, destructive interactions between the different parts. Organs that reject each other. And the damage can be just as bad as when a body rejects a kidney. We let our differences get in the way. And the glorious diversity and unity, the cooperation for a common goal that God's designed, is instead replaced by criticism and misunderstandings and disagreements. The tragic reality is that on Sundays we sit next to strangers. We build walls instead of bridges. We emphasise differences instead of focusing on what we have in common. And people feel misunderstood and isolated and unsupported, and they leave, dejected and disappointed and burned. But it shouldn't be like that. How do we get beyond that friction? Or perhaps worse, the indifference? The not caring, not connecting. How do we get beyond the differences and the diversity? How do we get the parts working together for the good of all? What is the anti-rejection drug we need to take for this body? These are the questions our passage in Ephesians 4 is answering. As Paul often does in his letters, in Ephesians he spends the first part of his letter giving teaching or the theology. Here's a description of who you are in Christ, of what God's done for you. And then in the second half of his letters, he outlines, well, here's how you live in response to that, the practical section. And that's what we see here in Ephesians. The first three chapters, he's described the Ephesians' calling, what God's done. He's chosen them and predestined them and forgiven them and adopted them, joined them together as one people. And then he finishes there at the end of chapter 3 with this inspiring response. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. That's chapters 1 to 3, and now here in chapter 4, it's the turning point. It's the hinge on which the book swings. Because of all God's done, here's how you respond. Since God wants glory to go to him in the church, here's how that's going to happen. Here's how glory will come to him in the church. And so he says, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Your calling, chapters 1 to 3, now live up to it, chapters 4 to 6. Live up to that calling. And this section in particular is how we live, how we can do that as we live with each other in the church. Living up to your calling. It's something Mary Donaldson from Hobart has learned all about. Perhaps you know Mary Donaldson from Hobart, or Mary. She's our Mary, as the glossy magazines like to say. She married Danish Crown Prince Frederick back in 2004. And from the moment her engagement was announced, probably even before that, she'd been learning how to live up to her calling. Living up to her calling. She had to learn Danish. Apparently it's incredibly difficult. She had to master Danish history and royal etiquette. There were probably deportment lessons. There were rigorous background checks, I'm sure, by royal minders to check there were no skeletons in the closet. Now she's produced heirs for the throne. It seems like Mary is passing with flying colours. She's living up to her calling. And if Mary goes to that sort of effort for a royal family, how much more important is it for us? We have a calling to the supreme royal family, God's family for eternity, a calling to be his children, ambassadors, to give all glory to him here in the church. It's an incredible calling, an incredible privilege to live up to our calling. Let's make the most of it. For Paul, living up to his calling meant jail. That's what it meant to obey his Lord. You see it there in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord. That's Paul's calling. So what's a worthy life look like in practice for the rest of us? For Paul, it begins with the way you treat each other. Verse 3, he says, keep the unity. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. All Christians are already united to each other because we have God's Spirit. Whatever our denomination, whatever our theology about different points of view, our language, whatever our age or upbringing or social status or culture, we are united to each other because God lives with each one of us. Now that seems like an obvious thing to say, but it often looks like the complete opposite of reality. Christians seem to criticise and disagree with each other more than they do with non-Christians. We disagree about worship and gifts or Christian education or baptism or women's ministry. We criticise and undermine each other, and the media love it. Instead, Jesus says, A new command I give you, love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. That's the message we should send. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit. Down in verse 4, Paul goes on to talk about some of the other ways in which we're united. One body, there's one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. All things that believers share in common. A shared hope. Forgiveness and assurance and eternity. New bodies. We all long for that same future. And now in the present we all serve one Lord. We're all saved through one faith. Faith in the work of Jesus. And we share one baptism, a sign of our washing from sin and being born again. One baptism, everyone washed, whether we are babies or adults or young or old. Finally, we worship one God, who's Father, who's over all, who made us and who rules us. And he's through all and in all by his Spirit living in us. They're the ways in which we're united. And they're ties which are much stronger than the things which may separate us, the differences. Whether it be music, or politics, or personalities, or hairstyles, or fashion. How insignificant are those things compared to the incredible strength of the bonds that unite? And you notice the strange way that verse 3 is worded. We're to keep the unity that's already there. It doesn't say build unity. You don't have it, now build it. You've got it, now keep it. Maintain it. Focus on those things that unite rather than divide. Don't let other things get in the way of the unity that exists. Don't let walls be built up. Don't let bridges be knocked down. Keep the unity. How do we do that? Through the bond of peace. Work at being peaceable. Don't pick fights. Don't go looking for differences. Work to minimise them. Work to maximise agreements. Let things go. Verse 2 gives us some more hints. Be completely humble and gentle. Patient. Bearing with one another in love. Be humble. Assume that the other person is valuable and important and has something to offer. Don't assume that you're always right. That's humility. And even if you are right, be gentle about it. Don't force your opinion or your plan onto others. And be patient. Some people take longer to come around to a position. Be patient. Give them time to get used to the idea. And while you're waiting, bear with one another in love. Forgive. And then forgive again. And forgive again. And let it go. Don't hold a grudge when you do forgive. Don't bring it up. Don't assume the worst. Don't demonise the other person. Don't assume that because they've done a certain thing or said a certain thing that they mean something terrible by it. Assume the best of a person. Down in verse 15 it talks about speaking the truth in love. There's a nice balance there, isn't there? It doesn't just say give in. You're to speak the truth when someone's wrong, but do it lovingly, with consideration and gentleness, respecting the right for them to hold that position, even if you don't agree with it. They're all practical ways to keep the unity that we have. But that's not the only characteristic of God's people. As Merrick's kids talk showed really well, not only is there a unity, but there's a diversity. And that's what the next section emphasises from verse 7. But to each one, grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it. The previous paragraph's been all about one Lord, faith, baptism, Spirit, God, and so on. Verse 7, it's one again, but each one, which is lots, individuals rather than group. Individuals who are different. Grace as Christ apportioned it. Some get one thing, others get another. Different distributions. Difference is good. Difference is God designed. And the picture that it goes on to describe is of a victorious king riding back from battle. And as he rides through the city streets in triumph, he distributes the spoils of war. He's got the big treasure chest and he's just throwing out armfuls of weapons and coins and possessions, and his citizens all cheer him. And the spoils, the things that are being distributed, are mentioned there in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. In other places, Paul mentions a whole range of gifts, but here he just mentions the word-based gifts, those to do with teaching or proclaiming or sharing the news about Jesus. Apostles are those that were sent out by Jesus, witnesses to the resurrection, the first to share the gospel, to teach new Christians. Then there are prophets. They receive words from God. They share those words. Evangelists, once again, they share the gospel with people. And then there's pastor teachers. Paul's probably thinking of the same job description here rather than two different jobs. Leaders of a group of God's people in a certain place who pastor, who shepherd as they teach, and who teach as they shepherd. So what's the point of all those words from those different groups? What's the goal? Verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. That's fascinating, isn't it? Till we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So what's in view here is a two-step process. The pastors, let's start at the bottom, the teachers and the pastors, they declare God's words. One, so that God's people might be prepared to then do works of service. The pastors and teachers, the word ministries, equip the saints. They provide the tools for Christians to serve other Christians and non-Christians. They provide the reasons, the motives, the strategies, the goals, the attitudes, the training, the background, the biblical knowledge, the worldview, the perspective. They provide God's people with all the tools that they need to serve. And then the second step is the goal of what those works of service do. The job for every one of us. It's about bodybuilding. You're a bodybuilder if you're sitting here. If you're one of God's people, if you're a Christian, then you are a bodybuilder. You do the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, mature, attaining to the whole measure of Christ's fullness. That's the goal, which is more than when we do works of service. That goal is more than just a goal of making somebody else feel nice. Building someone up is not about building up their ego or their self-esteem. Christian bodybuilding, Christian building up, is something quite different to that. It's about maturity. It's about well-rounded Christ-likeness. It's about the person that you're building up knowing who they are and where they're headed. That they're living like Jesus, they're thinking like Jesus, responding like Jesus. The whole measure of Christ's fullness. That's the goal as you do works of service for someone. So whatever work of service you're involved in, make sure that's the goal. Whether it's talking to people after church or phoning someone who's been missing for a couple of weeks, helping with morning tea, teaching Sunday school, playing an instrument, going to a home group. There's all sorts of opportunities to serve in home group to build people up. Not just leading the study. No, there's reading and praying and cooking food and organising and creating things, and or meeting to pray with someone, or modelling how a Christian lives to one of our younger people. Joining a working group. Commit yourself to a prayer meeting every week. Doing some personal evangelism. Adopting a missionary. to write to and support. Welcoming people, cooking a meal for someone, helping us organise one of the bridge building events that will be coming up. Offer someone who needs help, housework, gardening, childminding. Send someone a text or a card. Whether it's a formal program or group or whether it's just you looking around you and keeping an eye out. We're hoping working groups will really make these sorts of opportunities obvious to people. All sorts of diverse works of service. There's a whole lot of things that I just can't do that you can. There are things that only you can do that no one else can do here. All for the purpose of building up to maturity in Christlikeness. And when individuals are all doing that, when each is using the different gifts they've been given, then the result is, did you see it? Unity, which is quite funny. True Christian diversity doesn't lead to organ rejection, doesn't lead to splinter groups and splits. It doesn't lead to new denominations. True diversity leads to the opposite, leads to unity. The purpose of our diversity is that we become more united, more together in our likeness of Jesus, more unified in our service of him. The key to that diversity within unity is that the differences should always be aimed at building up others, at maturing others. What one part can't do, another part can do. We all have that same goal. And when the goal is building up, then unity grows. It's beautifully put down towards the end of that passage in verse 16. From him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Each part does its work. The whole body grows. I love that phrase, supporting ligament. I guess I try to tease it out too much. Supporting ligaments are things that technically, you know, they hold bones together. So then I think, well, what are the bones? What are the ligaments? And then what are the bones? And I probably go too far with it. But I think supporting ligaments are those things which keep us united. One spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. It's believing those things, trusting and living for those things. But it's also just very real things, like our humility, our gentleness, our patience and our love are supporting ligaments that keep us together. And as each part does its work, as it lives out those attitudes, as it looks to build others up, then we will all grow mature. And we will all be united. I wonder, is that you? How do you fit into that picture? How could you play your part? Around here, there really is something for everyone to do. That's the way God has designed the church. Exactly what he wants a church to be doing, he provides the people to do it. That's a picture of bodybuilding, a coordinated, united, self-supporting body. Growing into Christ and growing one. It's a wonderful picture. It's why we love God's diverse gifts to his people, so that we'll all grow united, mature in him, solid and unshakable. Oh Lord, please make us like that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us like that picture. We want to be a body that's united, where new parts are joined and welcomed, and they too grow in maturity. Might our unity be something that increases. Might our diversity, which covers more and more ways in which more and more works of service that can be done, Lord, open our eyes to see what's possible. Open our eyes as leaders and elders and as members of working groups, but also just each of us individually, open our eyes to the opportunities for how we can serve and build up. Lord, we pray that in all these things, as that prayer at the end of chapter 3 says, that you would bring glory to yourself in the church, in us here at Ashfield. And we pray these things for your glory and honour, and in Jesus' name, amen.